Shall we read a word, please, in the book of Exodus, chapter 30?
My brother, Mr. Willie Nesbitt, known to most of us here at least, if not all.
In the book of Exodus, chapter 30, and at verse number 17, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. For when they come near to the altar to minister to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him, and to his seed throughout their generations. Now that will perhaps suffice for the reading. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. Typically, prophetically, and doctrinally, God has emphasized to his people throughout his word the importance of holiness. Even the psalmist of Israel said, Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. And in Psalm 96, a psalm which has a millennial setting, we are called upon in those well-known words, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Looking back over the years during which we have attended conferences since the year of conversion in 1949, I can only recall one word of ministry given at a conference upon the subject concerning which we have read, the laver. References have been made to it. The only brother whom I recall ministering upon the laver as a subject was the late Mr. Jim Turner from the Ebenezer Assembly in Belfast. I think it might be helpful in light of the readings that have passed to look at the typical teaching in Exodus 30 and then get a practical application in relation to all our lives. Those who read concerning the tabernacle will know that in giving detailed instructions concerning the tabernacle and its vessels, the golden altar or the altar of incense and the laver are seemingly bypassed. The altar of incense, which stood just before the veil, and of course the laver in the tabernacle court, which stood between the brazen altar and the door of the tabernacle. In chapters 28 and 29, we have the consecration of the priesthood in Israel, the high priest, and the priestly family. And then immediately we have instructions concerning the altar of incense and the laver, emphasizing that these are essentially vessels with a priestly significance in a very outstanding sense. And it's from that standpoint that we would approach the subject. Indeed, the way into the tabernacle is typical of the way into heaven, because one entered via the gate of the court, and that speaks of Christ my way, him who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Then one came to the altar, the brazen altar. That speaks of Christ, my title to be in heaven, to enter heaven. It speaks of substitution. It speaks of many important doctrinal truths. And then one came to the laver. That speaks of Christ, my sanctification. And, of course, thinking of a priest, the priest from the laver had the liberty of entering into the holy place, and Aaron the high priest upon the Day of Atonement had not only liberty but authority in subjection to the Word of God to enter the holiest of all. And as we approach the laver, it might be well to ask something as to its meaning. When I think of the altar, I think of the finished work of Christ, a work that Christ finished for my salvation. When I think of the laver, I think of an unfinished work, the work that is presently in progress in relation to my sanctification as a believer. When I think of the brazen altar, I can write over it the words, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. But when I think of the laver, I can take up the words of the Epistle to the Hebrews and write over it, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. When I think of the altar, I think of sin judged in the sinner at the cross in the death of the Lord Jesus. When I think of the laver, I think of sin being judged presently in the believer by the power of the Spirit of God using the Word of God. In other words, the brazen altar sets forth very clearly the truth of justification by the blood of Christ. But the laver brings before us the truth of sanctification by the power of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. So as to the meaning of the laver in the typical setting, it's setting forth that cleansing ministry that the people of God need presently, that practical cleansing, that progressive cleansing, that holiness that should affect us in our lives from day to day. Not only would we consider its meaning, we do well to consider the material from which it was made. And I'm using the Authorized Version as I speak of the brass, for it's one of the prominent metals in the tabernacle, together with silver and gold. And of course, when we think of the brass, we are reminded in the 107th Psalm of gates of brass. And that is in a context of judgment. And then when we turn over still further to the first book of Kings, we there are reminded of bars of brass. And it's in the context of strength. And, of course, in the book of Judges, with which you will be familiar, we are there reminded of the fetters of brass in the context of durability. And you will know from the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, that the Son of Man, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, that is in judicial character, his feet are as the polished or the burnished brass. And grouping all these references together with others in the Bible together, brass certainly comes before us as a symbol of judgment. And of course, in relation to the brazen altar, the significance of the brass from that standpoint can be very definitely emphasized. This brass, of course, was provided by women who were within the Israelitish congregation. And you will find that it was made from the brazen mirrors provided by the women who dwelt at the door of the tabernacle. And please remember, if any of you notice, that the word women is not in the context, that the word which is used has a feminine termination, and that therefore it distinctly relates to women within the Israelitish congregation. And which women within that congregation provided mirrors for the laver? They were those who dwelt at the door of the tabernacle. And that, of course, was a place of communion. And the importance of that teaching will be seen when we consider what the purpose of the mirror actually is. One beholds oneself in the mirror, said James. The mirror is used that we might behold self, that we might look therein and see just what we look like. And I suppose all of us look pretty good in our own estimation, but at any rate the mirror is used in order to show us just what we look like. But the women which dwelt at the door of the tabernacle, in the place of communion, were those who gave their mirrors as a contribution toward the tabernacle furniture, and their mirrors were made to use the laver. Why? That which one naturally loves, self. And the scriptural proof of that statement, if you desire one, is in the Ephesian epistle. No man yet ever hated his own flesh. That which one naturally loves, self, is what one begins to loathe when one remains in the place of communion. You remember Abraham said, I have taken it upon me to speak unto thee, I who am but dust and ashes. You remember Job said, when God had spoken to his heart, behold, I am vile. You remember it was in that prayerful exercise that Daniel said, my comeliness in me is turned into corruption. And it was in the presence of the Lord and in light of the revelation of the holiness of the Lord that Isaiah exclaimed, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. In other words, dwelling in communion with God, thinking less of self, learning to place greater value upon the testimony to the Lord's name, there will be a willingness to contribute, to sacrifice, to the furtherance of that testimony. The abhorrence of self will ever be a contributory factory to the upbuilding and maintenance of something in which God himself can find pleasure. And of course, as we consider the material from which it was made, you will remember that in relation to the tabernacle, there are a number of things concerning which no measurements are given, no size. And as we deal with the laver, we're not even told the shape of the laver. Oh, someone might say, I could tell you the shape of the laver. I've got salt house book on the tabernacle and on the holy vessels. I possess both those volumes, I'm thankful and happy to say, and quite a number of others as well. And some of those who have provided pictures of the laver are in disagreement as to its shape. The nearest that I can come is that in Strong's Concordance he will tell us that the word is suggestive of something round. But when the Spirit of God hasn't told me the shape of it, I'm not going to tell you the shape. And he hasn't told me the size of it. He hasn't told me the quantity of brass that was used in it. There's no mention of bars or of staves or of rings. There's no mention of any covering for the laver. And all these things that are not mentioned unite to tell me that coming before us as a type of Christ, our sanctification, we are dealing with an infinite person. The high mysteries of his name an angel's grasp transcend. The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. And undoubtedly typical of the Word of God in its cleansing power upon the hearts and lives of God's people, it would tell me, my beloved brethren, I hope we all realize this, it's possible that there is much about the Word of God that we will never learn in wilderness conditions. If any man thinketh that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet, even as he ought to know, saith the Apostle. And as we think of these features of the laver, it would remind us that there's a divine fullness that is beyond human comprehension. But it would impress upon us that there is an infinite provision at our disposal for our practical cleansing as we travel through in wilderness conditions. And that brings me to what I want to speak of as the ministry of the laver. And I want you to notice, first of all, that it was manward. In relation to the altar of incense, as well as at the brazen altar, the ministry was Godward. The sacrifices placed in order upon the brazen altar, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, that is the specific portion of it, the fat of the sin and the trespass offerings, and the drink offering, all that ministry was Godward, and that was for Jehovah's pleasure, and ascended fragrantly to be appreciated by him. And from that brazen altar, burning coals were taken by means of censer into the holy place of the tabernacle, and placed upon the altar of incense, and the incense, beaten small, was placed upon the fire, and it ascended fragrantly to be appreciated by Jehovah. Kindly remember, my beloved brother, when dealing with worship and with the altar of incense, never to bypass the brazen altar, for incense, beaten small, could never ascend fragrantly to God from the altar of incense apart from the fire, from the brazen altar. True worship begins at the cross, and we're not on low ground when we are worshiping God in occupation with the cross of Christ. For when I reach heaven and walk the street of gold and approach the throne of God and gaze upon the Lamb in the midst of that throne, the Lamb as it had been slain, with the redeemed multitudes, I'm going to sing unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Worthy art thou, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood. You see, there are some who have an idea that they are on elevated ground in worshiping God when they touch the altar of incense, and they would almost try to cause incense to ascend without fire from the brazen altar. But even in the typical teaching of the tabernacle, our title to enter the presence of God is the death of the Lord Jesus. The atoning blood of the Lord Jesus, said the late Mr. Fred Cundick, is our sole title to enter the presence of Almighty God, and we should ever, in our approach unto God, make much of the precious blood of Christ. It is a ministry that indeed is manward. And that's why you will read of the place where it was positioned. It's positioned on the earth. And you will find about 8 references to the laver and his foot. Why the emphasis upon the foot? Because the foot links it to the very earth. You know, the laver was placed between the brazen altar and the door of the tabernacle. I know it was moved whenever the tabernacle was moved. But you never read of the laver being removed from that original position. You read of rings and staves and bars in relation to the movement and transportation of other parts of the tabernacle. And you read of coverings for the tabernacle vessels. But you never read of rings or staves or bars or coverings for the laver. It is put in a certain position, and there it remains insofar as the type goes. And let me take the opportunity to emphasize the unerring accuracy of the types as given by the Spirit of God. There it remains. Why? When we turn to the New Testament and the Epistle of Titus, to Titus by Paul, he is using the laver as illustrative of the great doctrine or truth of regeneration. And regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God is a definite experience at a given moment of time and at a given place in relation to all who have entered the family of God. I hope that you are not in any degree of uncertainty as to whether or not you are born again. I hope you are absolutely clear as to the moment when and the place where you first, as a repentant sinner, received Christ and were born of God. The laver and the foot, it links it to earth. In relation to the consecration of the priesthood, there is a word used that means washing all over. And those priests were only washed all over once. Now, please don't get the idea that I'm suggesting that those priests had only one bath in a lifetime. Oh, no. The nation of Israel was a nation outstanding in the principles of hygiene. And God's instructions in relation to the encampment emphasized hygiene. But in relation to the typical teaching of the consecration of the priesthood, the priests were only bathed or washed all over once. It's a type of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. There's another word used for the washing of the hands and the feet, and that was a constant recurrence in priestly ministry. And you know from John chapter 13 that the Lord Jesus had these passages in mind when speaking to Peter. You remember Peter didn't want to be washed as to his feet, and then he wanted to be washed all over. And the Lord Jesus reminded him, he that is washed all over, the word for the washing all over of the priests, a once forever experience, is clean every whit. He needeth not to be washed, saved his hands and his feet. And the reference is back to the washing of the hands and the feet of the Levites. So that the ministry is undoubtedly a manward ministry. And remember, in relation to the priests, though they were consecrated and had the mark of blood upon the right ear and right thumb and great toe of the right foot, God claiming the ear to hear his voice, the hands to do his work, the feet to walk in his ways. And though the holy anointing oil had been applied to them, teaching us in the type that we can only move in priestly exercise and function in the power of the Holy Spirit, and reminding us in the type that we can only put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the closing verse of Romans chapter 13, by the experience of the power of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. The fragrance that was in the life of the Lord Jesus will only be reproduced in the lives of his people in the measure that they live in fellowship with God. And to live in fellowship with God means living a clean and holy life. And though those priests were thus consecrated, they must not go to the brazen altar nor enter the tabernacle without washing their hands and their feet, and that under penalty of death. Why? Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. There's no place more holy in the world in which we live than the assembly of God with which we are associated, indwelt by divine persons, demanding a high and demanding a holy standard in the lives of all the people of God. And remember, every believer is a priest, every brother and every sister. That's the teaching of 1 Peter chapter 2, the spiritual house, embracing every believer from Pentecost until the Lord Jesus comes again. And the same teaching in Hebrews chapter 3, the house over which Christ is the Son, and in that epistle over which he is the great high priest. The local assembly is the house of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but every believer is a priest. And we don't gather as priests, nor as members of the body of Christ. We gather unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are gathered unto his name as those who are believers in him. But every believer gathered to his name in assembly fellowship is a holy priest. And just as a believer emphasizes my faith, a disciple emphasizes the fact that I'm a follower of Christ. Saint emphasizes the godliness of my conduct. Brethren emphasizes my relationship with all who are my brethren in the family of God. Priest emphasizes the fact that I'm fitted as a believer to worship God, for I take it that it is as holy priests that we engage in the worship of God, whether privately in one's own home or whether gathered in the assembly to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And please notice, the priest must not go to the brazen altar unless he washes his hands and his feet. My brother, before going to preach the gospel, ensure that hands and feet are clean. He must not enter the holiest and go to the altar of incense without washing his hands and feet. My brother, before rising to lead the saints in prayer, make sure the hands and feet are clean. I will therefore that the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Before leading the saints in worship, ensure that there has been self-judgment, that there is godliness of conduct, that there is moral rectitude in one's life. These are the standards demanded by God. The priest cannot go to the lampstand to behold in the type the beauty of the Lord Jesus without washing hands and feet. Without practical holiness, we will not be able to appreciate the moral beauties and graces and glories of Christ. And he cannot move in relation to the table of showbread without washing hands and feet. We cannot assimilate the true bread of life unless we are in a condition of practical holiness. And that is why the laver was provided. that the priests be not excluded, that they be not debarred, that they be able, under divine direction, in submission to the Word of God, to wash their hands and their feet. Aaron didn't do it for them. Their brethren didn't do it on their behalf. The laver is teaching a self-judgment that is necessary in my life and in your life, and that must be accomplished in the presence of God by the Word of God coming to the heart and to the conscience in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. You remember the prophet said, "Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." The epistle to the Romans was emphasizing honesty, that's righteous conduct in the life of the believer. And what I have in mind is more in line with Romans chapter 12, to emphasize holiness in the life of the believer. For remember, there needs to be an emphasis amongst us upon principles of moral rectitude and upon proper standards of holiness. I wouldn't defile your mind by mentioning what the media are peddling constantly. The dreadful sins that are unmentionable, shall we say, at least almost unmentionable in a public company, that are now accepted as the norm in a decadent and corrupt society. And rising in that society is a generation of young believers, and our hearts are delighted to see them and to see so many at this conference. And we want to encourage you to let the world pass on in its godless way, but pick your steps carefully and approach the living God and the Word of God and allow its sanctifying power in your heart and in your life. Try to cultivate fellowship with God and regulation of your thoughts and your life by the Word of the living God. Thus we have not only the meaning of it and the very material of it and the ministry of it, but I want you to notice, ere I sit down, there was a plenitude associated with it, a plenitude of water. Now, where did that water come from? There were only two sources of water in the wilderness, water from the smitten rock, and then water from the rock unto which Moses should have spoken. And the smitten rock speaks of Christ crucified. And the rock that Moses should have spoken to is not the bedrock. It is an elevated rock sitting up out of the ground. And it's the type of Christ in exaltation. And it's from those rocks that the necessary supply of water came for the whole nation of Israel in wilderness conditions. And from those rocks came the water that filled the laver. It is Christ contemplated in the power of the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God that will sanctify my life and that will sanctify the lives of my fellow believers. I notice that a reasonable time has been taken, and I'll bring my remarks to a conclusion by pointing out this fact, that in relation to the water, in the book of Genesis, it is a symbol of judgment, the flood. In the Gospel by John chapter 3, it is an emblem of the Word of God. In the Gospel by John chapter 7, it is an emblem of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why with the laver made of brass, speaking of judgment, we develop the type as that which speaks of self-judgment through the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And the priest, with washing hands and feet, goes to the brazen altar, and then he goes into the holiness, to the altar of incense. Let me emphasize it as I sit down. It's precious to my heart. Worship is established at the cross. That's the brazen altar. Worship is extended by the liver, because the liver ministry is essential prior to the priest entering the holiest to worship God. And then that worship ascends fragrantly in the presence of God to be appreciated by his people. In the type, surely it is evident, God would impress upon us the fact that the cleanliness of which we speak is not something next to godliness. It is godliness in reality. It is proper standards of holy living in the lives of God's people, and that labor, unmeasured, limitless, tells us there's no limit to the holiness that God wants to see in his people. And with that, the Apostle Peter is in agreement. God, through the Apostle, said to Israel and to his people, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." The high standard of holiness set before us in the Bible is the holiness of the Lord himself. And he has left us an example that we should follow his steps.